Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is that we might call you Father. That, Lord, we might enter into your presence as children to receive good things from the hands of one who loves us. Oh, Lord, we consider the words of Scripture that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him should never perish but have everlasting life. Oh, Lord, that's our testimony if we are in Christ. A testimony of your having loved us first. Oh, Lord, your having given expensively of the body and the blood of your Son. Oh, Lord, the testimony of your having poured out your wrath against us upon him on the cursed tree. The Lord, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him is the chastisement that brought us peace. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is that we might be called by his name, to be called Christians. Oh, Lord, that in him we might be called children of God. Oh, Lord, sons and daughters round about your table. Oh, Lord, what a mercy and a grace it is that we would be known by you and that, Lord, you would take notice of us. Oh, Lord, who are we but a simple people wandering in darkness by ourselves? Oh, Lord, what is there in us of any worth apart from you? Oh, Lord, to the table of the Lamb we bring nothing but sin. Oh, Lord, we bring nothing but the darkness of our own souls and our own hearts and our own deeds. And, oh, Lord, in Jesus we find a Savior who loves us. Oh, Lord, who gave himself up. Oh, Lord, one who didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Oh, Lord, but gave himself up to death, even death upon a tree. Our Heavenly Father, as we come near to you in this time of worship, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus. Oh, Lord, to see him as he is and not as we would frame him to be. Oh, Lord, that we would know the Christ of Scripture, not the Christ of our imagination. The Lord, we would know him as the one who is patient with sinners, who is steadfast in his love for us. The Lord, we would see in Jesus the gentleness of a divine physician. Oh, Lord, a holy Lord who would deal with our souls and our lives and our bodies and our complaints and all of our ailments and weakness. Oh, Lord, that we would see in him a high priest who is not unable, oh, to relate to all of our inabilities and all of our temptations and all of our weaknesses. Oh, Lord, that we would see in him one that has time for his people, one who is near to his people, one who has an ear that is specifically tuned to the voice of his lambs and sheep. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to be like sheep and lambs that have an ear attuned to the voice of our shepherd. Oh, Lord, that we would hear his voice and that we would run to him as a flock near to him, that we would rely upon him this morning. Oh, Lord, that his crook might be our redemption from the destruction that we ourselves would take upon our lives. The Lord, we would know in his rod the correcting grace of his word. Oh, Father, we pray that you would gather our attention to yourself, that, Lord, you would take every thought and every heart captive. Lord, we would submit to your holy word, that we wouldn't sit over the pulpit, but that, Lord, we would be a people like needy children who would come hungry to receive the outpouring of your grace. Father, we pray for the children in our church. We ask that you would pour out your mercy upon them. And Lord, you would remember your covenant promises that you would be our God and the God of our children and our children's children to 1,000 generations. Father, we pray that you would give them good professions of faith before many witnesses. Father, that you would do a work in their hearts that no parent, no matter how zealous, no matter how faithful, no matter how earnest and sincere can do. Lord, you would turn the heart of stone to flesh, that you would free them from the bondage of sin, Satan, and evil. And Lord, seat them at your table covered in the blood of Jesus. Father in heaven, we pray for those who visit our church. Lord, if they know Christ, that they would find a home in our church. And Lord, if they've never known Him, that they would behold Him this morning, the beautiful Lord of glory. That Lord, they would hear the free offer of the gospel, and that they would receive Him. And Lord, that we might receive them as our people. Father, we pray for Stuttgart as a city. We ask that, Lord, You would be waging war with darkness in our midst. And Lord, You would strengthen Your people to be mighty weapons in the hands of a holy and a mighty God. Lord, that You would make us evangelists. That Lord, You would be pleased to show us the conversion not only of our own families, but of our neighbors and of our friends and of strangers. Oh Lord, of our co-workers. Oh Heavenly Father, we pray that You would do a work. Oh Lord, we would praise You for it. Father, I pray also that You would give us understanding of the Holy Scriptures. Oh Lord, that You would give light to our darkened minds, life to our still hearts. Oh Lord, You would give conviction to the comfortable, and that You would give comfort to the afflicted. Oh Heavenly Father, we rest in all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and sing "How Sweet and Awesome is the Place," hymn 469. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 39. Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 39. If you're new with us, you'll not know that we are committed in this church to the sequential preaching and reading of the Word of God. That means that each week we take open the Word of the Lord and we pick up where we left off in the week previous. And there is verse by verse care given to the Scripture that we concern ourselves with each week. We're committed to this because we believe that the Lord ordered the Word of God authoritatively, even as He inspired the substance of His writing. And so we rely on the Lord to give us instruction according to His design from the Scriptures. This also means that as a church, we read through the Bible together, even if we're coming to it for the sake of the preached Word. Nonetheless, we're reading through books together. And that means that the people of God hear the most of the Word of God each week. The verses that we concern ourselves with this morning, verses 29 through 39, are conjoined also with the text that we studied last week, not just in order, but in the particular day of their occasion. Verses 21 through 39 conscribe a day in the life of Jesus, particularly a Sabbath day. And last week we read that Jesus went into the Sabbath and began to preach, and that people were astonished or disturbed by His preaching. And then, that a demon cried out in recognition of Jesus concerning whether Jesus had come to destroy them. And then Jesus rebuked the demon, exorcised the demon, and left the people in the synagogue utterly astounded. Well, as we pick up in verses 29 through 39, this is the second half of the day. This is the Lord's Day evening, if you will, and we get to peek in on the practices of our Lord. It's my hope that as we study through the Gospel of Mark, that you will understand that Mark is very intentional. He wants you to understand not just simply the history of what Jesus did, but particularly His character and the theology that His ministry promotes about who He is as the Savior of sinners. Let's turn our attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. And immediately he, that is Jesus, left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of His word. Heavenly Father, we come to Your Word as a needy people. Oh Lord, as those who have been beaten by the week that we've had. Oh Lord, those who have been overwhelmed by sin and the temptation to sin. Oh Lord, there are many of us who come weary to this time of worship. Oh Lord, we are a people who all confess that indeed we are sinners and naturally would like to refuse to hear the teaching of Your Word. We pray for Your help. We ask, O Lord, that Your Word would be open to us, that, Lord, we would behold Jesus in it, that, Lord, He and all of His grace and mercy would be made clear to us. And Father, we pray that You would work above the tongue of a preacher and the weakness or strengths of his giftedness. Oh, Lord, that we all might come close to the Savior. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Life is busy in a variety of ways. You have things that vie for your attention, things that try to bid you to come and worry, and things that would take your mind off of holy pursuits. Life can be like a fog that blocks all of our sight of the Savior. And as we come to the passage of Scripture this morning, we have Jesus being held out in full view. And it's my hope and prayer that you would behold Him as He is and as He ministered on an ancient Sabbath day. You see, it's a common thing, and everyone seems to be aware of this, but the ancient Sabbath was held on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath is held on the Lord's Day. You may hear that language within the church, where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. There's progress being evidenced in it. But as we see Jesus on this ancient Sabbath, He's in the midst of a people who are still under the bondage and shackles of an ancient legalistic Judaism. And Jesus ministers to them kindly and graciously and sweetly. And He also shows us His heart for the Father in heaven, and also His commitment to the work the Lord has given Him. And so there are three things that I want us to see concerning Jesus this morning. And the first of them is the gentle kindness that He had with people. The gentle kindness that Jesus had with people. The second thing about Jesus that I want us to see is His personal need for prayer. His personal need for prayer. And then thirdly, His commitment to His mission. His commitment to His mission. What we studied last week and have been reminded of even in the introduction to this sermon is that Jesus had been preaching in the synagogue. Now, how did He end up with that invitation? We don't know, but we do, however, know that Jesus had been on a preaching circuit in the region of Galilee. We know that He was along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and that even then He had called to Himself four men as disciples, men who would follow Him and do ministry with Him and who would inherit His work after Him. Jesus, whenever He was in the synagogue, we had the review just a moment ago, was preaching. We have a sense of what He preached because of the ministry that's described in Mark just a few verses previous, where Jesus preached the coming of the kingdom, that it was now, that the kingdom has come. Also, the preaching of the need of repentance, where Christ preached against sin and then invited people to faith in Himself. Faith and repentance being two major emphases of His preaching ministry. But Jesus was in the synagogue. He was preaching. He cast out a demon that made a big scene of the situation. And nonetheless, we have to understand simply that Jesus was engaged with the great number of people who were there worshiping. You see, if He was preaching, it is very likely that He experienced what I experience on most Lord's days, but even in a much greater fashion, that people wanted to come and speak to Him. The people wanted to come and shake His hand. The people wanted to come and ask a question about the sermon, or maybe make a comment regarding what He had said, or even His exorcism of the demon. Ministry had pressed in upon Jesus. And what we read in verse 29 is Jesus leaving the synagogue, just like a minister leaving the church to go home between the services. And immediately, we have the favorite phrase of the Gospel, Mark. And immediately, Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. It's a very simple thing. He's going home for lunch. He's going home to rest. What home does He go to? He goes to the home of Simon Peter, presumably also the home where Andrew lived in the ancient city of Capernaum. He's got all four of His disciples with Him. You see, Jesus was just like you. Whenever He got out of a service, He kind of wanted a bite to eat. Maybe He wanted to lay down and have a Sabbath nap. You see, Jesus was a Sabbatarian. He kept the Lord's day because He was the Lord and it was His day. Whenever Jesus enters the house, even after a morning that's been dominated by ministry, There's somebody there. The scriptures tell us that Simon Peter's mother-in-law, that is, the mother of his spouse, lay sick with a fever. Pretty simple testimony. As you read this passage of scripture, you might say, you know, I've been sick this week and fever, you know, it's not such a big thing. It's not fun, it's painful, but it's just not really a big deal, is it? But in the ancient world, fevers were particularly significant, and they were dangerous. They often were very life-threatening and even killed people. Influenza killed people before the modern era. Even 100 to 150 years ago, a fever was a significant thing and a thing that killed people. And so whenever he entered into the house and saw this mother-in-law laying ill, burning up with fever, it was a serious and significant situation. You see, in the ancient world, people didn't have knowledge of germ theory like we do today. They didn't have a sense that maybe if I go and she coughs on me or in my face or what have you, that I'll get sick. But nonetheless, ancient people weren't fools. They knew that contact with sick people was a dangerous thing. But here, Jesus, he enters the house. And his disciples, knowing who Jesus is, they come and they tell him about the circumstance and the condition of Simon's mother-in-law. And it's what we see in verse 31 that is peculiar in particular. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. There are a number of things that you need to take notice of in this single verse of Scripture. The first of them is that it is significant not only that Jesus would come near to the sick woman, but that he would reach his hand out to her for the sake of her healing. You see, we've just seen last week and in the previous verses, verses 21 through 28, the ministry of Jesus where he cast out a demon, but how did he do it? Do you recall? He did it with a word. He didn't go and touch the demon-possessed man. He didn't need to go and touch the demon-possessed man. I could even say and argue with you that his sovereign power didn't even need to speak. He could have blinked his eye or simply thought of it or had the inclination of his heart to heal and to even call out the demon, and he could have done it. Jesus could have spoke to the woman with the fever. He didn't have to touch her, but he did touch her. He went near to her. He put his hand upon her and he lifted her up for the sake of her healing, and she was healed. The fever came out of her. You see, he didn't give her a prescription with this new and revolutionary drug that can take fever from the bodies of people and restore them to health in a few days, maybe even in a few hours. It was immediate. It was a miracle. A miracle took place. He healed her. He picked her up by the hand. And what do I want you to realize? And this is it. Jesus was not afraid of her defilement. He wasn't afraid of her defilement. It's intentional that he touches her hand because he is communicating something to her about his heart for her. It's not simply that she be healed, but that she would feel his care and his love for her. A number of years ago, I sat with a family member in a doctor's office. The family member had been dealing with chronic pain. We'd gone to several doctors at this point, with no success, and this was a specialist, really the best of the best in the area, at least we were led to believe so. And we had an experience, like I'm sure many of you have had, where you go to the physician, you sit in the waiting room for hours and hours and hours, even though they've known that you were coming for 2 weeks, right? And you're just wondering, is this ever going to come to anything? Sitting there with the family member, agonizing in pain. And you're wondering, where's the doctor? When are they going to come? Finally, we get called back to the room. We sit there for another 30 minutes to an hour. We're wondering, well, is this ever going to come, or is Jesus going to come first? Is this going to happen? Agonizing in a cold doctor's office. You know, the lighting that they have in those places, it's just painful even to be in the space. It's uncomfortable. If you're sitting on the table, yes, it's padded, but there's no back to it. There's cold steel. It's not pleasant. Well, in comes the doctor, a young doctor. Flies in the door, doesn't look either one of us in the eye, probably embarrassed because of, well, the long wait we've already endured. looks down at the pad that she's holding, begins to bark off questions. Doesn't look at either one of us, doesn't touch either one of us. But the thing that was even more disturbing is as the questions went on, they began to repeat themselves, and so we could tell that she wasn't even listening and insisting that it was already something that we knew it wasn't. Never did she reach over and touch either one of us. Never a kind word, a consoling mind, nothing. We were an inconvenience and we felt it. We could feel it in the tone of her voice and her haphazard manner toward us. Her bedside manner was worse than that of a corpse. It just added insult to the injury that was already in place. Have you ever had that kind of situation? I bet you have. Doesn't seem like it's all that rare. Maybe you haven't had it in such a great extent or felt it so keenly or even took time to consider it. But that what is often committed to people in the midst of their suffering and their illness is that they are insignificant, they are not worth your time, and certainly not someone to be brought close to you out of a fear of catching whatever ailment that might be. See, that happens with physical ailments, but it also happens with personal interactions, doesn't it? People hurt, and people that are hurting over a multitude of things, whether it's grief, whether it's I don't know what, you just fill in the blank. People within life often avoid one another and sort of ostracize the sufferer because it's a thing that we're afraid of, possibly catching the defilement. Don't want to be too close to it. It'll bring down the happy day or happy week that you've been having. But that's not what Jesus does. He comes near to the woman and he touches her hand and he heals her. Sweetly, gently, out of the kindness of his heart. This was a day of mercy for him and for this woman. This wasn't a day of perfunctory work. This wasn't also a day where Jesus was just going about the slog of day-to-day ministry. No, this was a day of personal care. It was a day where he displayed his power to a person. To a person, an individual. As we continue to read, we read in verse 32 that at evening, whenever the sun was setting, that they, this is the disciples probably, that they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons, and the whole city, that's the city of Capernaum, was gathered together at the door. You see, that's being described in some wonderful detail, and you can almost imagine the situation. You've got Jesus in the house. Everyone knows what he's done in the synagogue, but now Jesus has shown his disciples that he can heal the sick. And they're thinking, oh wow, there's lots of sick people. We can set up a makeshift hospital in the living room. And we can gather people in. We know he can take care of demons, and you know he can also take care of whatever virus is plaguing the person. So they go and they gather the people. You can even see it. It's a small house because after all, what's Simon Peter? He's a fisherman. He's not a wealthy man. He's working the job with his brother. They're sharing the income. He's even less wealthy than he otherwise would be. People are jammed in and you've got people upon people. There's probably just faces blocking up the doorway. And people want to be near to Jesus because of what he's doing. And what we read is that Jesus healed many. Now that's not to say that he healed only some of who came, but it is a quantitative thing. He healed many that day. We're told that everybody who had these ailments came to him, and the assumption is that everybody was actually healed. One of the things that Mark hints at in verse 32 is a distinction, a contrast, something like what we saw last week, where the demon-possessed man was very comfortable in the synagogue. It shows you the spiritual poverty of the ancient Jewish religion. But in verse 32, there's another hint, another contrast between the formalism of the ancient Jewish religion and then the warm, gracious, merciful religion that is evidenced in the person of Jesus Christ. Where is it? That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. That's it. That's your clue. Why? Well, it's because the Jewish Sabbath lasts from sunup to sundown, and at the end of the day, whenever sun goes down, then you can do this sort of thing. And you see, we understand that the Jewish people did not consider the Sabbath a day of mercy. It wasn't like that for them. It was a day of requirement. Well, how do we know that? Well, because they debate with Jesus and they try to catch him in the midst of his ministry at various other places in the Bible. In Mark chapter 3, you're going to see that, whenever Jesus heals a man. And also recorded in John chapter 5, a man who was lame from birth that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. They're trying to say that his healing is a work and that it dishonors the Lord. And so the whole city, they knew that this was how the culture of the synagogue was. They assumed that that was the culture of Jesus, so they stayed away from him, thinking that he would deny them his mercy on the Sabbath. They waited for it to be over. You get what I'm saying? And at the first opportunity, they're at the door, shoving people through so that they might be healed by the Lord. That's kind of a cold religion, isn't it? A religion that is concerned with requirement, not with mercy. The religion of Christ was one that dealt with every person individually. The picture is this, that Jesus is receiving people to himself. We're not even told of the peculiarities of his healing. Did he touch everyone? We don't know this. We do know that Jesus was pleased to do this in multiple occasions. Just consider whenever he spits upon the ground and he makes mud with his saliva and he applies it to the blind man's eyes. Or he spits on his tongue and sticks it in the deaf man's ear. He's conveying to them his care for them. He's not using some sort of magical potion of dust and saliva. But nonetheless, this is a personal ministry of Jesus, one that is gentle and kind. And you see, when we take these two words, the gentle kindness of Christ, you slam them together. You have another word, compassion. That's really what's at hand here. Sort of this combination of his heart and his mercy to do a thing for someone. What's the big thing? It's this. For Jesus, at the end of a hard day, casting out demons and preaching the word, where his body is tired, and I promise you he was tired from preaching. If you've never been exhausted from preaching, give it an opportunity one day and you'll see that it's an exhausting thing. Tired from that, nonetheless, he doesn't tell people that they are an inconvenience. They are not too much for him to deal with. He goes in and he immediately goes to the person because they are not inconvenient to him. He cares about them. Their ailments are not insignificant. He's just been casting out demons, but this is a woman with a fever. A fever is nothing like a demon. But her suffering is significant to his heart. He came to care for them. He came to care for them. And friends, I want you to simply know this. Your sufferings are not insignificant to Christ. You are not an inconvenience to our Lord. His eye being cast upon you in the moments of your difficulty are not too much for the Lord, who at the same moment is upholding all things by the word of his power. Your toe problem that has hurt you and maybe even a thing that's caused you consternation for hours and hours. Your back problem, the headache that you have, the weariness you experience from life, the sorrow at the loss of a loved one, maybe the strife that you have with a spouse or with a child, maybe the difficulty and fear you feel at work. Whatever it is, your depression that won't go away and that your friends mock you about even though it's real and you feel it sting each and every day. Those are not insignificant to the Lord of glory. He cares about them and he cares about you. And his ministry in Mark 1 is just an example of his care for his people. His glory and his power is displayed for the sake of the good of his people that they might believe in him. Consider the words of Isaiah 41:13. For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. You know the heart of Christ for you and the struggles of your life. You know that he's not too busy for you, even though you live a life that's very busy and boxed in and clouded up by worry, concern, and pain, and anguish, and all sorts of different things. You know that he still cares for you. I hope that you do. I hope that you take heart. That you know that the dirtiness and the distinction and the sufferings of your life are not too dirty for Christ. But He cares for you and has a heart for you. In verse 35, we see the continued day for Christ. Again, this is the Sabbath, or at least to the close of, excuse me, according to the Hebrew tradition. But it's still in the connection of all that's been going on. We read, "In rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there He prayed." Pretty simple, isn't it? You have Jesus getting up before daylight and He goes out to pray and He goes to a desolate place. He goes where no one's going to go and seek Him out. Let me ask you a question. Are you a morning person? Without coffee, are you really a morning person? Do you delight getting up before dawn? Some of you might. If you do, Lord bless you. It's a difficulty for me. If mornings are had, they will be had through much, much effort. I don't know if Christ is a morning person. I don't think that that's what's being conveyed here, that He just loved to get up early in the morning. I also don't read anywhere of Him pounding two or three shots of espresso. Is He an early riser? I don't know. But I do know this, that the day that He had before was one that was incredibly difficult. Yes, we understand that Jesus had been sleeping in the evening, but He had the multitude. Everybody with an illness or a demon in the whole city of Capernaum had come to Him to be dealt with the night before. And did He tell any of them, "No, I'm sorry, we just got to cut it out, I'll see you tomorrow"? I don't think so. Jesus has been exhausted, but nonetheless, what the passage of Scripture tells us is He got up before everybody else in the house and He made prayer a priority. And He went where no one could find Him so that He could have peace and solitude with the Lord. And you may ask the question, why? Why? Why does this happen? It's for this fact. He needed to pray. He needed to pray. And you may be sitting there and processing that phrase, and you might be wondering, well, why? I mean, this is the Lord of glory. I mean, He's God, right? And the answer is yes, He is entirely God, but He is also entirely man. A thing for you to get your mind around is that He was just like you. He had a back that could hurt. He had toes that could be stubbed, but He also had energy that could be expended, and He needed sleep. You see, this is who our Lord was. He's like you in every single way because He didn't just take on flesh, but He dwelt among us. Okay? He was a man. And He had been exhausted. And He had slept. But what Jesus gives evidence to in His rising for prayer is something that we need to take note of this morning. That Jesus, more than He needed physical rest, also needed spiritual rest. He needed spiritual rest. He went into a desolate place where no one would be keen to go looking for Him. He was hiding out from His disciples to get a few spare minutes to be alone with the Lord for His soul's nourishment. Mothers, can you relate to this? What's the desolate place in your house? Where is it in the basement? Where is it in the attic? What closet do you go to whenever the kids are driving you insane and you just want a spare moment? Maybe fathers, you've experienced this. There's a time where you just got to get away from all the static. Or maybe at work you have a spot that you go and you hide out, maybe during your lunch break, whatever it is. Or maybe in the regular life that you experience, you simply have a place where you know it's like a shelter. No one's going to bother me. It's the place where you turn your phone off. It's a place where you're not checking Facebook or you're being assailed and assaulted by other things. Yeah, you can relate. Jesus wanted to get away from His disciples. He wanted to get away from the whole city of Capernaum because He wanted to simply spend time in communion with the God of heaven so that His soul could be revived for the sake of His work. It's pretty simple. And it seems like it was very effective. Jesus found a good desolate place. He had time. He did do His prayer. It was a time where He was alone. And then it seems like after a lot of energy and a lot of expense that His disciples finally find, particularly where He's hiding, the hiding Christ. When is the only time Christ hides from you? Whenever He is hiding in His Father. You see, He was hiding from His disciples. We see this in Jesus' ministry often. Jesus prays. It's one of the wonderful things that we have recorded in the Scriptures. You even remember he does the miracle of the fish and the loaves. And then what does he do whenever the crowds press in upon him to make him king by force? He sends his disciples through a storm, and then he goes up on a mountain where they can't find him. He's there alone with the Lord in prayer. What am I getting at? What am I getting at? It's this, Christian. It's this. You need spiritual rest even as much, if not more, than you need physical rest. How often do you go and seek out desolate places in your life to simply be alone with the Lord, to have your soul restored by His power and His mercy to you? If Jesus could be exhausted spiritually, you certainly can. And you need it just as much, if not more, than He did in your regular life. Is it a priority? I know that you prioritize sleep, that you sleep most nights of the week, if not every single night. Some of you jealously guard your physical rest. And let me ask you, do you jealously guard your spiritual rest? You should. Because there are some of you here this morning that are exhausted even though you had a full night's sleep. And you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, I'm on empty and I don't really know how this whole week's going to come and how I'm going to get through it. I just don't know. I don't even know what's wrong with me. Maybe I need some help from somebody, somewhere, somehow. I'm trying. You know, I had a vacation, but it doesn't seem to have had an effect. Are you minding your soul and the rest that you need spiritually? Maybe that's the case. Maybe it's that you have not had the rest that you most significantly need. See, when you run to the Father in prayer, you run to Him as a child to feel His embrace. You feel His kind and consoling hand. You receive His ministry, a ministry that's intangible according to words, but that is spiritual to the soul. Let me plead with you, Christian, to set aside particular time and prioritize prayer in your private life, not to make a show of it, but to simply go and rely upon the Lord of glory. If it was good enough for Jesus, it is simply good enough for you. And then lastly, we see that Jesus was committed to His mission. As we continue to read, we see that not only have the disciples in verse 37 found Jesus, but they say to Him, Jesus, everybody's looking for you. You see, it's that's something you really have to think hard on. If Jesus is healing people and casting out demons, it means He's going to at least be somewhat popular. Everybody's looking for Him. You see, Jesus has just started His ministry. And it's as if the disciples have said, look, this thing is gaining traction. You're really doing something here. We need to seize the day. I mean, Jesus, if you're going to have a successful movement, a popular ministry, hey, you're already up. Let's get back to work early. Let's make hay while the sun is shining. Let's do all that we can. That's at least the disciples' understanding as they come to Him. But look what Jesus says to them, verse 38. Jesus says, let us go to the next town so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Hang on a second. So you've had a successful ministry, a popular ministry. You've been received well. People were flocking to the house of a fisherman because of you. Okay. So Jesus, what you're telling me is you want to leave all of this, this great crowd of supporters, and you want to go somewhere else? Yes. That is precisely what Jesus is saying to them. Just as if, or just in the same manner in which whenever He did the miracle of the fish and the loaves that we mentioned just a moment ago, He refused to be made king by the hands of men. Jesus was about His mission. He was committed to it absolutely. There wasn't a moment or a second of doubt or even hesitation recorded in the Scriptures or even likely in the heart of the Lord. Let us go to the next town that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. You see, Jesus could have set up a hospital and He could have been the greatest physician of the ancient world. We would still be reading stories from every source under the sun concerning the different healings that He could do. Jesus could have healed entire nations in a second. He could have eradicated, even with a thought, all illness from the face of the planet. But that's not what Jesus is interested in. Not setting up a hospital. Not setting up a privatized city for the sake of his own advancement. He is concerned particularly with his mission. You see, his mission is reflected in what he was preaching. His preaching was the kingdom being now, the need for repentance, and the free offer of faith. The simple gospel. What was Jesus committed to, and what was his mission in its whole? Jesus was committed to seeking the lost to be saved. For him, it was more important for the sake of all that they believe in him than simply they be having demons removed from them and being healed of their diseases. There was a spiritual thing at stake. Jesus is interested in leaving Capernaum and going and walking, and the place that he is walking to is a very definite one. It's one that's fixed in history and in the decisions, decrees of God. It's a place that's lifted up on a hill, a cursed place. Golgotha. That's where he's going. That's where his mission is ultimately finding its apex, is in the cursed tree and the cross. Jesus is marching faithfully to be your Savior. Not simply content with what Capernaum would offer to him, but committed to the salvation of sinners. Not for a moment did Jesus come for a sign. Not for a moment. And if we drill down to the very bottom of it, we have to ask the question, why is Jesus so committed to this? Why doesn't he just stay? Just a few days. Why doesn't he enjoy the newfound popularity? Why not? What's so wrong with that? It is because ears needed to hear the gospel so that hearts could be convicted. He was an evangelist. He preached so that people would be saved. It was for the sake of souls that he was engaged in this, because he had a heart for his Father and a heart for those whom the Father has given to him. Christian, do you know this about Jesus? That above everything else, you were the thing that dominated his heart and the whole of his ministry. It was his desire for you before the face of God that drove him. Sometimes the application of sermons is simply this: Christian, behold the beauty of your Lord. Maybe the greater application this morning is, do you know the depth of the love of his heart for you? Are you reflecting on it? Let me plead with you to see him on that term this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of Scripture. Oh Lord, that you've given us 66 books, an account of your heart for us. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand the ministry of Jesus and also to receive it personally. Oh, Lord, that we would be a people who would rejoice in what we have received. Oh, Lord, for all of his care for us and all of his work for our salvation. Oh, Lord in heaven, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.